Breaking away from our studies in Romans this Palm Sunday, although next Sunday, Lord willing, Easter, we will return to Romans 4. We have been in Romans 4 on Easter many times in this place over the years, so it'll be a fitting contextual Easter message, I suppose, as we go along in our studies. But I want to read from Luke 19 today, the account, some of which we've just referenced in the hymn, of when they strew his way and his sweet praises sang. And we are familiar with, well, the cries to crucify later in that very week. But reading in Luke 19, it will begin from verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when it was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Well, amen. We end our reading, trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. Let's bow our heads, our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today. We've read familiar words. Lord, it used to at least be in our nation that those with unbelieving hearts were yet familiar with some of the high points of the story of the Bible. Lord, this Palm Sunday, we wonder even where that familiarity is. But we come and pray for ourselves that we might not merely pay lip service to the stories, to the truth of the Bible, but that we might understand and believe it. And so give us help in that very thing today. Prosper us as we together meditate upon your word. And we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. When you read the gospel stories, certainly highlights of Jesus' ministry come in various places, Much of his ministry was done in Galilee and in the north. But the visits that he paid to the south, beginning with the famous one as a child of 12, where he remained in the temple as his parents went on, and then certainly to those visits during his earthly ministry. This final visit to Jerusalem, this first day of what we call the Passion Week, this visit proved to be the culmination of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Of course, it was the culmination of the accomplishment, or the Messiah's accomplishment, of his work. This visit, this Passion Week, not only was the focal point of his ministry, it's the focal point of history, and we might even say it's the focal point of all time, because it's the hinge upon which all of our individual eternities hangs. It is in this week that the second Adam died for the sins of his people. Well, we come to this particular event, I think of myself as a young person. I joked a little about young teenager and the quiz teams and so forth. I remember even going further back as a child and some of the Bible stories and the miracles of healing that, of course, take up such a big part of learning the Bible as a little one. But if you see some of those occasions where Christ ministered, or in his ministry, healed people from various diseases, there were occasions in which he told those that he'd healed, don't tell anybody. Again, that used to kind of catch me by surprise as a little one. I mean, wouldn't we want to encourage people to give a testimony as to what the Lord had done for them so that others might hear and believe? But of course, you look at the context, you come to see and understand the Lord wasn't trying to hide himself, as it were, from Israel. He was trying to present himself as who he really was to Israel, and he knew that there was a wrong kind of anticipation about the Messiah that had come along in really the centuries prior to his coming. And he didn't want to excite that false messianic hope. And of course, in those occasions when the Lord forbade those he had healed to spread his fame abroad, he was working his own timetable. His hour had not yet come. But when we come to the final visit to Jerusalem, when we come to the final Passover of our Lord's earthly ministry, he begins to explain more and more openly to his disciples that he would be delivered unto death. We read one phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here we come to see our Lord revealing himself to Israel. This triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem that begins that final showdown, if you will, between Christ and the religious leaders of the day. So I want us to look at this event again this Palm Sunday. Ask the Lord for wisdom and grace in considering the different pieces of what is transpiring. And the first thing that I would draw to your attention again in this story is that Christ encourages thoughtful worship. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. It's easy and natural for us to look at the triumphal entry, consider it to be a spontaneous response of the multitude, and certainly there are elements of that in the events of that day. But we focus upon that spontaneity in this cry, Hosanna. And we sing the hymn. They shout Hosannas to their King. And then crucify is all their breath. And for his death they thirst and cry. I love the closing lines of all the stanzas of that hymn. But we think of the fickleness of the crowd, and all of that is true. It is a part of the story. But when we come to look at the triumphal entry, it wasn't a spontaneous outburst of the people in its own right, as it were. Jesus pressed the moment. Jesus orchestrated that entry. He directs the disciples to go just to the village a little bit from Bethany here. Find this particular colt. Bring it to me. He was going into the city in fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll see in a moment. He was clearly bringing that moment to bear upon the people and upon the city. There was, yes, a spontaneity in the hearts of many, but there was purpose in the mind and in the heart of Jesus. And so here, and you think even of the objection of the Pharisees, "Master, silence your disciples." And he remarkably answers, if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out. He wasn't hiding his messiahship, as it were, anymore. He was going to let the false expectations play their part. He was going to let the unbelief of the chief priests play its part. And he was also going to encourage his own disciples to play their part, if you will. To be stirred to think more deeply. I say, he encourages thoughtful worship. And you look at all the pieces of what our Lord taught and did in that week. I always marvel at his questioning by the Sadducees. And just his, it almost seems not enough to say it this way, his masterful use of his own scriptures. When he goes to that messianic 110th Psalm. What is true of the Messiah? Whose son is he? He's the son of David. Scriptures clearly show us he's the son of David. How then does David, by the Spirit, it's one of those great inspiration texts, call him Lord? How can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? He challenges the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, to think that one through. He would challenge us to think that through, to understand truth. The call of the multitude here, the hosannas to the one coming, it's an echo, it's really a quotation of Psalm 118. It's one of the Hallel Psalms with regard to Passover. It's quoted in all four of the gospel narratives with regard to the triumphal entry. It's clearly messianic. His hour had come. And I say he encourages thoughtful worship, because in placing himself upon that donkey, he enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of one of their key messianic prophecies. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon the foal of an ass," but in between, he speaks there of coming lowly, of being just, of bringing salvation. It wasn't a deliverance from Rome. It wasn't an establishment of some political dynasty and empire that would transcend and outshine all the glorious Gentile empires that are, well, the peak of the fourth of those. The Roman peace is right at its height. No, he wasn't there to replace that. He was there to provide salvation for his people. There are parts of Zechariah 9 that extend to the second advent. There are parts of that prophecy that extend, many of us believe, even to an earthly manifestation of the kingdom. But it's to the gospel. It's to the ground of that kingdom, to the very heart of the Messiah's work, that he draws their attention. I was thinking, even in meditation upon this text, your king comes to you. I remember plainly, and I know I've brought this to you in the past, but Dr. Cairns was teaching us in the seminary years ago, the mediatorial offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We see them displayed plainly in Scripture, both in direct teaching and so many types in the Old Testament. The wonder of that aspect, the fullness of the work of Christ, But the point he drove home is the preeminence of the priestly office. What is the prophetic office of Christ about? Bringing truth. It's actually an office of Christ he will exercise through others. He'll exercise his prophetic office immediately. He sends preachers to preach the truth, to give the word about him. His kingly office. There are ways in which he exercises that immediately. You look in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel itself. God's truth and God's law was to be through others, put before the people. We even see the accountability of all political leaders, Romans 13, who are appointed by God to have authority in the earth and to put down crimes and to bless the doing of good. It's one of the reasons we are so grieved in our current day, which is upside down. Evil is trumpeted, and what's the phrase in Isaiah 59? He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's a sober line to consider in our days. But the kingly office, even as we come to the prophetic manifestation of the kingdom, the scepter that Christ wields as king, he merited, he purchased as priest. And the priestly office is an office he doesn't delegate to others. In prophetic office and in kingly office, the mediation of those things, real work is done. It's real preaching that prophets and even New Testament preachers do. But the Old Testament priests were just types. No real priestly work was being done. And his office of priest, his purchasing salvation, is preeminent. And here Christ would have that work be known. It is his gospel work upon which his kingdom work, if you will, is built. And so Christ encourages thoughtful worship. We can look at the crowds that day. Doubtless there were many, and you think about really two crowds that converged. There were Christ and his disciples and that faithful band at Bethany and others that were traveling with him. They're approaching Jerusalem. The pilgrims that have come for Passover week that are already there hear that he's approaching. They leave the city from the east and converge there on the descent of the Mount of Olives where our reading takes place. Doubtless there were those in the crowd that held the false messianic hopes. And when those were dashed, they were eager and ready enough to join the crowd, crucify him. But there were many in the crowd that day that were not crying, crucify him later. The 12 or the 11, Lazarus, his sisters, the other faithful band, perhaps perplexed. You think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, examples of such believers, and yet perplexed, searching what these things really were. Christ has to encourage them after his resurrection. They were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. To truly present himself as Messiah, and yet truly, not accidentally, you think of those words to Pilate, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. And I think of that with regard to us. How possible is it to be engaged in thoughtless worship? Maybe to follow a crowd and join in the hosannas. and be among those who later were just as easily swayed to cry, crucify him, to thirst and cry for his death when it didn't turn out like they expected or wanted it to turn out. I think we need to exercise discernment. Approach this from a lot of different ways in recent days and months. I think even about our constant need for a faithful, believing calmness in the middle of all the confusion that surrounds us. The gods of the pagans are not in control any more than Nebuchadnezzar's gods were in control. But to be discerning with regard to gospel truth, to have thoughtful worship. I said, and I began saying this really back in the 90s, early in my ministry, and in a lot of ways early in my adulthood. But it really took me back, the thought that we have more to fear from the right than we do from the left. And I think it's still true. I'm not talking necessarily about political positions and thoughts there, but things that are put forth today and have been for many, many years now that we agree with. Morality. Doing the right thing. Punishing lawbreakers and helping law-abiding citizens. You know, that kind of stuff. You think about those in our day that speak out against ungodly behavior. Well, there's a lot of ungodly behavior being paraded, celebrated, trumpeted today. And there are many articulate spokesmen against such things. I'm glad they're there. But we need to be discerning. The gospel doesn't just make us oppose immorality. It makes us preach Jesus. And others that may oppose immorality may not believe in our Jesus. They may speak of being people of faith. They may even come under the broad banner of Christianity. Some of the most articulate spokesmen against immorality and cultural rot are Roman Catholics. I'm happy for people to speak against immorality and cultural rot. I'm happy for people to speak even about constitutional history and all of that in our nation. I've been grateful for this nation and pray that it can survive. But merely standing for those things doesn't mean someone understands and believes the gospel of Christ. Were there some in that crowd? I mean, when Christ, the Messiah, returns, He's not merely going to overthrow, as it were, the Roman Empire. He's going to crush Babylon the Great, which will be the culmination of all the evil empires and rulers of the world throughout history. It's going to be a part of His enthronement. But the scepter He wields as king, He earned as priest. The people He will give to inherit the earth are those believers in His blood shed for the salvation of their sins. Those that are believers in their own inability to do anything about saving themselves from their sins. Not those crying out loudly against the ungodliness of the age and boastful that as people of faith, they're different than those people. The Pharisees were boasting they were different than the Romans. And they crucified Jesus because they didn't understand or want the message of sovereign grace. They didn't view themselves as in need of that kind of Messiah. Folks, we, any sinner to be saved, must view himself as being in need of that kind of Messiah. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. And whether it's the questioning and the answers to the Sadducees or that pointed instruction through the week to his own, and even what we read of in John's wonderful account of the upper room, it's the gospel that he was driving home. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. Secondly, can I submit to you that Christ rebukes willful unbelief? The Pharisees charge him to tell his disciples to stop, and he gives them that remarkable statement. If they would, even the stones would cry out. The Messiah truly was there. I think it's marvelous, I guess in one sense of the word. It's amazing. The Pharisees' supposed concern of reverence for the real Messiah that the promises and the Psalms announcing his approach wouldn't be denigrated by being used with reference to this Jesus. And here I wonder, the concerned supposed reverence for the Messiah, how many counterparts it has in people willing to speak of Christianity, willing to speak of the church's involvement in the world in ways other than gospel ways. It's interesting when the other gospel writers phrase it. John speaks of our Lord coming to his own, and his own received him not. Israel that should have known better. And he says to them at another point, I've come in my Father's name, you've not received me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. Israel's rejection of the true Christ and the prophesied acceptance by Israel of Antichrist. I've been looking a little bit at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as well. Did you know we've looked at that in the past? Although I was stunned to look at my notes and discover that it was, I think, 1994. Or was it 2000? It was a few years ago that we went through that. But Isaiah 53, and of course those closing verses of the 52nd chapter in our Bibles, but the servant's song there. The very heart of that, because the opening of that, Jehovah speaks with regard to his servant, and at the very close of the song, again, Jehovah speaks with regard to the servant. But in the middle, it's Israel that's the speaker. And it is a penitential confession of Israel in the future day, confessing they're missing their Messiah when he did come to them. They had esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted because he deserved it. But one day will come in which they'll understand he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Vicarious atonement is what Israel will come to understand in that day. But in this day, it's unbelief. In this day, it's false worship. In this day, it's even turning the house of God into a place to exchange and Make profit. It's interesting in the different aspects of our Lord's ministry. There are different kind of bookends. The miraculous draught of fish at the beginning of His ministry and the call of the disciples and that precious account in John 21 and the post-resurrection appearances. One of the bookends, if you will, of His ministry is the two cleansings of the temple. First one was ignored. But we find here in the Passion Week itself, again, Christ enters the temple, casts out the money changers, and I've always been taken back with the phrase, and those who bought. He's not just rebuking those that were encouraging and providing for false worship and for the corruption of worship. He rebuked and cast out those who went along with it and said, how can we fight it? It's easier anyway not to bring our own animals, just come. You never know, a crooked priest might find some flaw and say, that one's not acceptable anyway, you got to get this one. But the Lord casts out those who buy as well as those who sell. He rebukes willful unbelief. Sobering to see how far a people that possessed the word could fall. Are we different? Something in the nature of man changed from the first century to the 21st? Are these things not dangers? Are all the dangers of unbelief that were attached to the first advent somehow impossible? Perhaps in the days surrounding the second advent? The Scripture says, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find the faith in the earth? Christ rebukes willful unbelief. It's amazing when you read the gospel accounts, at least to me, one thing that just striking. It seems almost like the Pharisees understood more of Christ's preaching than the disciples did. Because the disciples still in this very week are, Lord, what are you talking about? You're going to die. What are you talking about? The Pharisees come to Pilate and say, we need a guard on this tomb. Because He preached He was going to die and then He was going to rise from the dead on the third day. They heard that. They got it. They just didn't get it. Although some ultimately did. Do you know I'm teaching last week and this coming week and the following a module in our seminary on the book of Acts? It's an easier class. It's English Bible. They just have some rote memory, chapter content, all that good stuff, and just listen to me. But a phrase in Acts, remember Sinclair Ferguson speaking on this and entitling them Jerusalem sinners, with the blood of Christ on their hands, we read many of the chief priests were obedient to the faith. If you think you've got sin in your past, His heart warns us in the hymn, let not conscience make you linger. Have you got a sin that can compare to having the blood of Christ on your hands? Some of them will be with us in glory. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. But quickly, the third thought I would share with you is this. Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. We read here, we read in the parallel accounts that as Christ crests the Mount of Olives and the crowd throngs about Him, and He's descending to the hosannas, to the very fulfillment of Messianic Psalms, but He looks at Jerusalem. From that vantage point across the Kidron Valley, what a marvelous sight it must have been with the walls of the city, but with the temple there so prominent. and he weeps. I love the phrase in Luke, if they'd only known the things that belonged to their peace. It's like chapter 24, that little phrase to the disciples that are so perplexed. They speak about the things that have happened in Jerusalem, and the risen Christ says to them, what things? What things? Christ looks at the city. He prophesies its destruction. Josephus, in his record of the Roman Wars, gives staggering eyewitness account of Rome's systematic destruction of the city. Quite literally, not one stone left upon another. But Christ has wept over that judgment. We find the Apostle Paul, we'll read in Romans later in our studies, that had suffered so many things at the hand of the unbelieving Jews. And he said in Romans 9 that he could wish himself accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. If they could but be saved, he would be willing to be lost. What kind of attitude does that show? That's a gospel heart. That's not a self-righteous heart. That's not a they should have known better and they should have known as good as me and done as good as me. We even have divine record. The prophecy of Ezekiel itself, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. And again, I wonder, do we look at our generation? Do we look at the ungodliness of our generation with gospel eyes? With humble gospel eyes, recognizing that the most flagrant and the worst of sinners that's out there, that's paraded in our news and in our cities, shameful, and we can borrow Paul's words, it's a shame even to speak of things done of them in secret. But yet recognizing we have no more claim, no more right to heaven than the worst of these people. Because the root of all that sin is in us. It's this that Christ took upon himself, to bear wrath away from us. Do we weep over our generation? Or do we fret and joke? I remember being taken back reading an article 20 plus years ago from a Reconstructionist vantage point. And I remember being smitten with the thought, as skillful and quite humorous sarcasm was being thrust upon our generation, I had the thought, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't make jokes about it. If Jerusalem had only known the things that belonged to his peace. Thank God there's a day coming. I get frustrated at times when some people say premillennialism is pessimistic. There's a lot of pessimistic premillennialism that's been around for more than a century. The confusion of the dispensational orbit. But a solid biblical, historic premillennial view anticipates the greatest revival the earth has ever seen still being in front of us. You ever wonder why scriptures speak of the the wrath of Antichrist in such a way. And he comes to a point where he knows his time is short. You know, a man can come to great earthly power without even a majority of people supporting him. You just have to orchestrate that to get it to happen. And it may be that even in the last days, there are multitudes that come to see. And as Paul speaks in Romans of even Israel being saved, or as Isaiah speaks about their confession of their blindness, and now with overwhelming joy, their eyes opened to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem in that first advent. He came riding a donkey, meek, lowly, having salvation. He's depicted in Revelation as coming in his second advent on a white horse. Power and great glory. What a day. But that day is a gospel day too. It's the final gathering of his elect people. Let us anticipate that day. Not for any worthiness in us. Not for any, yeah, finally let them have it. No, for the glory of Christ. For the redemption of the purchased possession. And to sing true hallelujahs. Christ encouraged true worship. He rebuked and still does willful unbelief. But he showed a gospel heart in weeping over Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask that today you will take up the word. Lord, give us the help of your Spirit in reading these portions of that Passion Week. And Lord, give us discernment and gospel hearts in our days. Most of all, let us search our hearts to know if we are true believers in who Christ really was, what he really did, what he's really going to do. And so take it up and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.